Hallelujah. Numbers 23:23. That's a good, easy scripture to remember. Numbers 23:23 says, "There is no sorcery or witchcraft against Jacob, nor any divination against Israel." So if you feel like you're under attack, Isaiah chapter 54, verse 17 says that no weapon formed against you shall prosper, and every tongue which rises against you in judgment, you shall condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their righteousness is from me, saith the Lord. And then in Romans chapter 16, verse 20, the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Hallelujah. Amen. Good promises. Can you say amen?
Amen.
God is good. God is powerful. Amen. The enemy has been defeated. So this morning's message I entitled, Paul Meets the Influencers. How many have ever seen these people on the internet? They're influencers. Some of them are, I don't know how, but some of them are professional influencers. I was reading a story about this young lady and her boyfriend. They were so offended because they contacted this resort and they wanted to have a free stay because they have so many followers and, you know, they're influencers and they'd be able to get, you know, more business for the resort. And the resort sent back, said, "We already have a bunch of followers on the internet. We don't need you to help us advertise." Not only that, we're not interested in providing any free services. I have to pay my employees. <You know? laughs> Hallelujah. So Paul, escapes to Athens. They had, last we saw, he was in the city of Berea, and his enemies found out he was there, and they came to get him. They send him away at night, put him on a boat so nobody can get him, you know. And he goes to Athens. Athens is the capital of Greek, a center of learning. It was on the level with Alexandria of Egypt. They had a great philosophical school there. And he's there, and he sends everybody back. Go back and tell Silas and Timothy to come. And we don't hear anything else about them, but while Paul is there, he notices that there's idols, there's statues all over the place. And one commentator wrote, said there was more statues and idols in Athens than there was in the rest of the whole Greek Empire. And so the Bible says Paul's spirit was provoked within him when he saw that the city was full of idols. And so, as usual, first he goes to the synagogue and reaches out to the Jewish people. And also, he talks to the devout people. These are probably proselytes, converts to Judaism, or people interested in serving the living God. But he also ventures out into the marketplace. And the Bible says he goes out every day, encountering people, talking to people about Jesus. And he gets the notice of two schools of philosophers, the Epicureans and the Stoics. And they invite him to give a presentation. His speech goes well, even quoting some of their writings, until he proclaims the resurrection from the dead, and that produces some mocking, but also some interest, and some people actually join up with him. So let's begin in Acts chapter 17, verse 16. It says, "While Paul was waiting for Silas and Timothy at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him." He was provoked. And this Greek word for provoked is paroxysm, which is actually also a medical term. Is that correct? Medical term, paroxysm? We have Pastor Wayne's wife is a nurse, so I had to clarify and verify. The funny thing is, it comes from a medieval Latin word which means irritation. And so picture Paul, he's going through the city and he sees statues and idols everywhere. And it irritates his spirit. And it also comes from a Greek word meaning to goad. Remember in Acts chapter 9, on the road to Damascus, Paul gets knocked off his horse, and Jesus tells him, it's hard for you to kick against the goads. I was reading somewhere that when Fidel Castro took over Cuba, he was having lots of people executed. And I'm sure some of them were Christian, and he didn't like what they were saying. So what he'd do is he'd have their mouths taped shut because whatever they were saying was irritating him. It was going against what he believed was for the good of the nation, which turned out to be not so good. In any event, this is what's happening in Paul. In the J.B. Phillips translation, it says, his soul was exasperated beyond endurance. His soul, anybody ever been exasperated? Beyond endurance at the sight of a city so completely idolatrous. So every day he went to the mall or wherever the marketplace was. And actually, in Athens, on Mars Hill, they had the Areopagus, the Agora, which was the marketplace, and the great temple. I forget who the temple was dedicated to, the Parthenon, which is still there today. So every day he goes out and he talks to people about Jesus. That's a good thing to do. Can you say amen? Every day. So the city's full of idols. He reasons first in the synagogue with the Jews, the devout persons, and in the market every day with whoever happened to be there, whoever would listen. So he catches some people's attention. These are the influencers, the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers. These guys, they're really smart, supposedly. When I was studying in the seminary, I studied Greek and Roman philosophy. And for the final exam, I hand-wrote 14 pages. And I had it all mixed up. I got a D-. just barely didn't get an F. I guess I got a few things that I got correct. But the thing is, all of the questions that these philosophers have are answered in the Word of God. The riddle of life. As a matter of fact, there's an early Christian writer named Lactantius, or Lactantius, and he wrote something called the Riddle of Epicurus, or Epicurus, not Epicurus, Epicurus. And anybody ever heard of a dilemma? When you have two opposing viewpoints, well, there's something called the trilemma. And the three points in the trilemma is God is omnipotent. How many believe that? God is omnipotent. Amen. Second point is God is good. How many believe God is good? God is, he's powerful, all-powerful, and he's good. But the problem is evil exists. That's called the trilemma. God is powerful, he's good, but evil exists. And so this is one of the things that these philosophers are trying to figure out. It's the Epicureans. By the way, Thomas Jefferson espoused Epicureanism. They denied immortality. They didn't believe in the immortality of the soul. They believed that the most important thing in life, their goal in life, was to live a life free from pain and fear and full of peace and tranquility. And they did that by pursuing pleasure, however, only in moderation. I had somebody told me, do all things in moderation. Like what? Sleep around in moderation? Well, that's dumb. You never know what you're going to get doing that. That's not what the Word of God tells us to do. Amen? So they had a school. Mr. Epicurus, lived around 342 to 279 B.C., he was a Greek philosopher. He established a school in Antioch, Alexandria, and Athens. Unfortunately, or fortunately for us, his philosophy kind of died out around the end of the third century. Unfortunately, though, it's been revived. There's still people today who think, you know, live the life of full pleasure. Just go for the gusto. But that's not what Epicurus was promoting. He was promoting a life full, or a life free from fear, free from pain, and full of tranquility. So he had a lot of followers. People thought, yeah, that's a great idea. Let's do that. On the other hand was the Stoics. Anybody ever hear that saying, how the British keep a stiff upper lip? You know, we don't want to get our emotions too riled up. We want to keep everything, you know, under control. They had four virtues. They believed that virtue was the highest thing in life to do. The funny thing here is that the Epicureans had a school. However, the Stoics, they met out in public. So they were kind of opposed to each other. They believed in logic. They also believed that men were equal, which is interesting for those days. And they also believed in the Logos. We know in John's Gospel, chapter 1, he says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And we know that that is the word Logos. But what these people thought about the Logos was a material reasoning substance. They didn't associate Logos with an actual being. It was just kind of some ethereal thing. So they met out in public. They were emotionally resilient to misfortune. Something bad happened, and they didn't let it affect them so much. You know, they espoused four virtues: wisdom, courage, moderation, and justice. They believed that a well-lived life in harmony with nature was the highest good that you could possibly have. They came from, their founder was a man named Zeno, and he was quite the philosopher. They started out calling his philosophy Zenoism, and he decided that he was going to be humble and said, no, we don't want it named after me. We'll call them ourselves the Stoics. Before the Stoics came into existence, there was the Cynics. They were the watchdogs of society. Anybody ever meet someone that's cynical? They make fun of things, they mock things, and they were, you know, trying to figure things out. The Stoics were the most popular among the educated elite of their day. So several Roman emperors, I forget, Marcus Aurelius, I believe, he was a Stoic. He thought that was great. They believed in fate. They investigated, basically, what distinguishes what's actually true from what's opinion. That's a good thing to have, amen? To know the truth. Jesus said, if you continue in my word, you'll know the truth, and the truth will make you free. That's good to know, amen? To know the truth. So, some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him, and some said, what does this babbler wish to say? This word is funny, what it means, several different meanings, but one of the things it means is a little sparrow that eats little seeds. So they're kind of making fun of Paul here. But others said he seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities. Little did these people know that all of those idolatrous statues around the whole city were associated with demons. They thought they were worshiping some theological entity, but they were actually worshiping demons, and they're thinking, oh, he's bringing a new divinity, a new demon, although they didn't think it was a demon because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. So they do get interested. They say, oh, let's see what this guy has to say, and they invite him to make a presentation at their school, which was actually out in public, of course. But what's really funny is the next couple of verses. He's invited. So they had never heard. Now, this is a really interesting point. He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities. He was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. Apparently, they had never looked into the law of Moses or the prophets, because what Paul's talking about is the fulfillment of the law of Moses and the prophets. And it astounds me that they apparently seems to have never heard of this before. So here's the next verse here. It says, verse 21, this cracks me up. All the Athenians and the foreigners who live there would spend their time nothing except telling or hearing something new. What a pastime. But there's a very interesting thing that one of the commentators said that I was reading. It says, you know, having a conversation doesn't always produce a good foundation of knowledge. It's better to know what you're talking about first before you engage in a conversation. Amen? This is a major pastime. Just sit around talking about stuff. And they took him and they brought him to the Areopagus, saying, may we know what is this new teaching that you are presenting? For you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore. I'm glad that these guys want to know. Anybody ever meet somebody that really is curious and wants to know about Jesus? What a blessing to be able to speak to somebody about the things of God and have them receptive to it. Amen? Oh, man, that just brings joy and pleasure to us when we're able to talk to somebody that's receptive to the gospel, so that we could plant the seed and so that God could make it grow. One plants, one waters, but God brings the increase. And these people wanted to know. And in actuality, what they're doing is they're giving him an opportunity to present his what they would call philosophy, because they just might be so interested that they might give him a position in the school. He's seen as a candidate for a philosophy position at the school. So they go to the Areopagus. This is actually the court where they would go, and it was known as a place of true justice, a major pastime. They're not aware. Amazes me that they had never heard this before. This is something new to them. Hallelujah. I have a note here somewhere. Oh, there it is. They weren't aware. Okay, I already said that. They weren't aware of Moses and all the Athenians. They want to know what these things mean. The strange thing to their ears. Anybody ever talked to a Muslim? I remember I gave a guy a tract one time. What's this about? I said, it's about the Son of God. Ha, ha, ha. He said, no, I know you're joking. He said, I thought it was a game. He says, God can't have any children. It's like, no, not naturally. It has to be supernatural, of course. Anyway, so Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus. There he is. They put him right in the middle so everybody can see and hear. And he's famous for its equity. He begins by complimenting them. That's a good way to start a conversation, amen? He begins by complimenting them. He says, men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. One translation says superstitious, but I like this one better, religious. A lot of people that know me, they say, oh, yeah, we know you're religious, Joe. I'm not religious. I'm born again. I love God. I love Jesus. It's all about, it's not about me being religious and not about us being religious. It's about having a relationship with the living God. Can you say amen? Yes, amen. He aims his message. Now, he's talking to heathens, pagans. These people worship demons and they don't even know it. And he says, you're very religious, which is kind of a good thing. As I passed along, observed the objects of your worship, the places full of artwork and statues and You know, there's a reason why God says not to make any statues, because people focus on that and they get all mixed up here like this. Also found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. He says, you guys, he says, this is part of what stirs his heart, that, aha, here's something that he can latch on to. You guys have an unknown God. What therefore you worship is unknown, this I proclaim to you. So he gets into it. He begins by saying, and not only that, when he says, I proclaim, he says, I'm announcing with authority. I know what I'm talking about because he's seen the risen Jesus. He's seen him with his own eyes. He's talked with Jesus. And he's not introducing a new God. Yes. These pagans know nothing of the Old Testament. He's not speculating. He's announcing with authority, God. Hallelujah, Jesus. And he begins, this I proclaim to you. He begins by proving that creation betrays the existence of a creator. All of the universe, seen and unseen, had to come from somewhere. It didn't start by itself from nothing. Nothing can ever produce anything. Amen? Amen. Creation, the central principle of all religion, is proof of a creator. And many have heard that phrase, intelligent design. I saw an x-ray of my foot one time. What an amazing structure. That the bones, the way they're shaped, the tendons and everything that hold you up. It's a wonder we don't fall over. Just amazing, mind-boggling. Ever study about the human eyeball? It's, wow, just mind-boggling. That could not have just created itself and evolved from muck. So, come on, you guys. Here's your brain. Think. And so here he is. He begins by saying, talking about God, who made the world, created everything. He's the Lord of heaven and earth. He does not live in temples made by man. God is bigger than us, bigger than the universe. He holds the universe in his hand. Hallelujah. He starts by explaining God's nature. God is not simply a force. God's not fate. God is concerned about our every single part of our lives. It says he knows how the number of hairs on our heads. Yes. I told my granddaughter I'm saving all the red whiskers. She'll see all the white ones I throw away. But I'm not counting them. I'm going to keep, bring them in and show you in 4 years how many red whiskers I've brushed out of. No. I didn't count them. It's a lot, believe me. All right. I won't bring him in. I was gonna have an illustrated sermon, you know. Hallelujah. Praise God. Okay, let's get serious here. Hallelujah. He doesn't need anything. You can't give God anything except your life, your soul. Hallelujah. He gives everything that we need, life and breath and everything. Even to the animals, he takes care of them. Hallelujah. It begins by explaining God's nature. Hallelujah. Paul, according to Matthew Henry's commentary, should have been thrilled to be in a city renowned for scholarship. Remember, Paul went to Tarsus after he met Jesus and went to, they didn't believe he was saved. And he goes back to Tarsus and he studies there. But Paul's business in Athens there was to turn them from idols to serve the living and true God. Hallelujah. Where human learning most flourished, idolatry most abounded. How many ever met people that are way too smart for their own good? They're so smart they can't believe in God. It just it doesn't make sense to them. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 21 says, the world through its wisdom did not know God. That's why I got a D- on my philosophy final. Because I didn't know God at the time. Oh, my goodness. Matthew Henry writes, the greatest pretenders to reason and wisdom are the greatest slaves to idols. Amen. You just look at society today. There's all kinds of idols. And there's people that are so smart, they're so enamored of these idols. But Paul's distress was his concern mainly for the glory of God. That these images that they were worshiping don't represent God and have nothing to do with the glory of God. And his other part of his distress, according to Matthew Henry's commentary, was his compassion for the souls of men. It should bother us that people are not saved, amen? It should bother us that we have loved ones that don't want to have anything to do with Jesus. The Epicureans thought God was like them, but Jesus said, deny yourself. The Stoics thought that they were like God, virtuous and self-confidence. But Jesus says, put your confidence in me. Amen. They thought he was advocating a new God. Hallelujah. He goes on with his speech. And that doesn't say whether this was his complete speech or not. He may have said more than this. But he continues and says, God made from one man. Guess who that one man was? Adam. Every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth. So this is God's doing. And God has determined allotted periods of time and the boundaries of their dwelling place. Empires come and go. They fall and rise. And that God is the one who's actually in control of what's going on. Hallelujah. And God does all of this in order to stir people to seek after God and perhaps feel the way toward him and find him. Like God's lost. I don't know if he's mocking them or not, but to me that kind of sounds funny. You know, we're trying to find God. Where are you, God? God's not lost. We're the ones who are lost. Amen? Yet he's actually not far from each one of us. God is a spirit. You can't see him, but he's right here all the time, all omnipresent, omnipotent, all-powerful, all-knowing. Amen. And then he quotes one of their poets. This is a direct quote from a poet named, I wrote it down here so I would remember, Aratus, a Greek poet who lived about 300 years before Paul, and he was from Cilicia, which is the province where Paul's hometown of Tarsus was. So, like I was saying earlier, Paul did some studying while he was waiting for God's destiny to be released. And so he quotes the Greek poet Aratus, and he says, talking to these people, in him, in God, we live and move and have our being. Even as some of your own poets have said, we are indeed his offspring. Now, this was really interesting to me because it says, here's Matthew Henry's commentary on it. Since in him we live, we ought to live for him. Since in him we move, we ought to move toward him. Since in him we have our being, we ought to consecrate ourselves to him. Amen. We are his offspring, descended from Adam, part of God's creation, created in his image and likeness. Hallelujah. Adoption makes us children, sons and daughters of God. Even though everyone is part of God's creation, what's interesting, the thing that sets humanity apart, I believe it's in the book of Psalms, it says, "What is man that you are mindful of him? You made him a little lower than the angels, but you crowned him with glory and honor and gave man dominion over the animals and the rest of the earth." Human beings have a nobility, an innate nobility, I believe, even though a lot of people don't act that way. But we, as human beings, have an innate nobility because we are not animals. We can think. Amen? Amen? We can make decisions not based on instinct. And God has done that for us. God created us that way, to be not just animals. Hallelujah. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near, for he is not far from each of us. Hallelujah. Amen. Indeed are his offspring. And he concludes here. Being God's offspring, we ought to not think that divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. Art's wonderful. It's a way of humans expressing themselves, and for some, beauty is in the eye of the beholder. Some art doesn't look like art to me, but some art is really interesting. But God's not a statue. And the absurdity of idolatry, of worshiping a statue, it's like so absurd. That statue doesn't live and breathe. In Isaiah, it talks about, there's no breath in that statue. The statue can't hear you. The statue doesn't see you. The statue doesn't talk to you. Why would you worship a statue? The absurdity of idolatry. And he goes on to say, these times of ignorance. Now, it's not bad to be ignorant. It just means you don't know. Some people take it as an insult. You're calling me ignorant? But these times of ignorance, not knowing, God has overlooked. But now, he commands. How many know God is authorized to command? Amen? The King of Kings can issue commands. We have the Ten Commandments. They're not the 10 suggestions. They're the 10 commandments. God commands people everywhere, all people, to repent. That's the message of the gospel. There's a video on YouTube of some scrawny little lesbian, she's supposedly a minister, hollering at this young man, "Oh, you don't know anything about the gospel. The gospel is about love." And he said, "No, the gospel's the message of the gospel is repent, not just love everybody, because anybody can, say that they love this and that or this person and that person, but to love God, we have to repent and turn from our sin. That's the message of the gospel. John the Baptist began his ministry with the word repent. Jesus began his ministry with the word repent. Peter began his speech on, or his message on the day of Pentecost with the word, repent. That's the gospel, repent. Turn from your sin and turn to God. That's the gospel. And God commands us to repent because there's a judgment day coming and we all have to give account of ourselves to God. We're going to stand face to face with our Creator. We're going to stand face to face with Jesus. And he's going to ask us some very important questions. And he knows already, amen, what we've done and how we've lived. And we can go to God on Judgment Day and say, "I put my trust in Jesus. On the cross he died for me, and I have no confidence in myself. My salvation is based on Jesus pouring out his blood, his life's blood, to set me free, to wash me clean, to cover my sins forever, because I could never pay it myself." Amen? Hallelujah. And he has fixed a day. Judgment Day is coming. on which he will judge the world in righteousness. Not, I'm so glad that God will judge the world in righteousness. And you remember what I read in the beginning of Isaiah chapter 54, verse 17. It says, our righteousness is from him. He has given us his righteousness. And he will judge the world in righteousness by a man. And this man was not just any man. This was God come in the flesh. Remember in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, it says, God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen by angels, believed on in the world, preached among the Gentiles, and taken up into heaven because he's coming back to judge the world. Hallelujah. And he has appointed this man to judge. And of this, God himself has given us assurance. It's absolute certainty that Jesus is coming back to judge the world because he rose from the dead. That's the guarantee. That's what sets Jesus and Christianity apart from every other religion in the world, is that our God came to earth, died for our sins, and rose again from the dead. Hallelujah. Never to die anymore. And now he is our advocate or defense lawyer at the throne of heaven. Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, they started laughing. Nobody ever come back to life before. Oh, yeah, we don't believe you, Paul. This is too funny. What a joke. But. I like that. There's two words in the Bible that are great, or three of them, now, but, and. But God, and some of them joined him. But others said, you know, we want to hear again about this. We're going to invite you back. D.L. Moody preached a sermon in Chicago the night of the great Chicago fire. And I read his diary. He said that he regrets that night. He sent people away saying, I want you to go home and think about that. Instead of saying, decide now, will you give your life to Jesus or not? And that night, the great Chicago fire burned up, I don't know, the whole city just about. And he regrets not bringing people to a decision. Will you receive Jesus? Don't know how many people died in that fire. Anybody hear that song, It Is Well With My Soul? The doctor that wrote that, he lost everything in the great Chicago fire. But he had enough money to send his wife and daughters to Europe for a vacation. The ship sank on the way over. She sent him a telegram. I alone am left. The daughters drowned. He got on another ship to go meet her. He was able to ascertain from the ship's staff where the ship sank, that his daughters were lost. And they told him it was around this area here, and he said he went out onto the deck of the ship. And God spoke to him, and as a result, he wrote that song, It Is Well With My Soul. These people are like King or Felix the governor. He says, you know, Paul, in Acts chapter 24, that's enough for now. I'll call you again some other time. But Jesus asks us, will you deny him now or will you receive him now? Praise God. Paul had specifically aimed his speech at these people in a way that was supposed to cut in. In 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 4 through 6, it says, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments like philosophy that these people were believing, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ, where we're told to repent, and being ready to punish all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. Our authority as believers is for edification. We're supposed to build people's faith up in Jesus. As Dr. Mike Petra said, all preaching should inspire faith in the unquestionable success of Jesus' sacrifice. Unquestionable success. Hallelujah. Paid in full. This one man, for repentance, people need to comprehend the exceeding sinfulness of sin and turn to God, because forgiveness is more than readily available. Jesus said, it is finished, paid in full. Anyone can come to Jesus. Hallelujah. Whoever comes, Jesus said, I will not cast out. Hallelujah.